The scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 53. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you once more for this day that you have made. And we ask now once more in the hearing of your word, we would hear the word you have for us. And in that hearing, help us to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, everyone. For those of you who may be new to our service, I want you to know that we have been working our way very slowly through the Gospel of Luke since November. And we are on our last week today. This is the last of our studies with these last few verses from the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, there are two post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We saw for the last 3 weeks, one of them is when Jesus appeared to a hope-lost Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. And then in the second appearance, he appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem, where he gives them the commission, which we just heard once more, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This, Jesus says, is how all the scriptures will be fulfilled. And I think, you know, we need to kind of sit with the enormity of that word for a moment. The completion of God's eternal redemptive plans from before the foundations of the world were laid require our participation in the proclamation of the good news. As I said last time, what happens in Emmaus cannot be kept to itself. Whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, but what happens in Emmaus must be proclaimed. This is the ongoing task of the church. This is why we are here. And I want to be very clear on this because many people have the wrong idea about the mission of the church. Many people, both in and out of the church, think that the church's primary responsibility is the teaching of good morals, that the job of the church is to teach virtue so that people can be good people, good citizens, to be good parents, good students, good spouses, and so on. And over the years, one of the reasons that I've heard for people coming to the church or returning to the church after an absence is because they want their children to get some good moral instruction, which apparently they are not getting at school or at their homes. But that's not what they are going to get here, or at least not at this church. And really, if you think about it, even if we were to give good moral instructions for an hour once a week on Sunday, that is really not going to make much of a difference in the lives of your children. The goal of our proclamation is not to produce more virtuous moral people, although I hope that that will be a byproduct. The problem of sin is not solved by trying harder to be good. Robert Capon writes in Between Noon and Three, "Morality deals with virtue and vice. Grace, however, deals with sin. In the Bible, the opposite of sin is not virtue. It is faith. Faith in God who raises the dead." As I mentioned last Sunday, the disciples were not persecuted because they fed the hungry and cared for orphans and widows and practiced the golden rule. They were not imprisoned because of their good works and kindness. Rather, it was because they proclaimed this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, the only begotten, resurrected Son of God. That is our proclamation. That is our duty. That is our mission. We are, of course, not against the teaching of morals, but that is not the commission we are given. It is the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness comes only through Jesus Christ and only through faith. And our ongoing mission is to witness to this truth, to bear witness to what God has done in and through Jesus Christ in the world and what God continues to do in the world through his Spirit. We are not to be bystanders. We are to bear testimony as witnesses of God's acts, of the things that we have received, of what we have heard, what we have seen, and what we have experienced by faith. And for this work, Jesus promises us the Spirit's accompaniment and empowerment. And then after Jesus gives this commission, Jesus leads his disciples out to Bethany. Bethany is located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which according to the prophetic tradition is where the glory of the Lord would ascend. And so he does. And here Jesus blesses his disciples and he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Most churches, including ours, we tend to only highlight the resurrection of Jesus. And so the ascension of Jesus is largely an afterthought. But there was a time when the ascension used to be an important celebration of the church, right along with Christmas and Easter and Pentecost. I suspect that after today, we will once more relegate the ascension to the back burners of our minds. But at least for today, I want to briefly consider the implications of the ascension and why it matters. First, it matters because the ascension affirms once more the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It was a visible event. It was not some imaginary ascension of the soul. It rejects all notions of the ancient heresies of Gnosticism, of asceticism, and all who argue today against the actual, real, bodily incarnation, the real enfleshment of the Son of God. And this is really just an incomprehensible mystery. As the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, "For in Jesus, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." The bodily resurrection and ascension of Jesus means that the incarnation was not just a temporary putting on of the body as though it were close to be cast off after its use. The incarnation is somehow an ongoing reality in the life of the eternal triune God. Jesus ascends with a resurrected body that bears the wounds of his life. I'm not entirely sure what that even means. But it tells us that even as the old is being new, it is not forgotten. Even as it is being transformed, it is not discarded. Secondly, the ascension tells us that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning in power. The right hand of the Father is the symbolic language to tell us that it is a position of power and honor and glory. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, "God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The ascension speaks of power and honor and glory, and it is grounded in the poetic imagination of the ascension of earthly kings like King David, who ascended to the throne. Thirdly, the ascension, some have suggested, is an act of hospitality, that just as God made space for Jesus to do his ministry, so now Jesus makes room for the Spirit to do his work. In other words, the ascension makes possible the work of the church. This empowerment of the Spirit for the church is paralleled in the story of Elijah. As you will recall, Jesus himself likened himself to Elijah many times, including in his very first sermon. Jesus also raised a widow's son from the dead like Elijah, and now he ascends into heaven like Elijah, who also did not die. And importantly, you will remember that when Elijah ascended, or before he ascended, he told his disciple Elisha that if he were to see his ascension, he would receive a double portion of his spirit, meaning that he would be the heir and the one to carry on his mission and ministry. And that is what happened to Elisha, and that is what is happening to the disciples. This is Luke crafting his story in this way to remind us of that story. And as just as Elisha received power to continue the ministry of Elijah, so now the church, like Elisha, receives the power of the Spirit to carry on the work of Jesus. With that, I want to make just two kind of closing reflections with you as we've been looking at the gospel for these many weeks. First is this. Back in the 16th century, Mary, Queen of Scots, had as her motto, "In my end is my beginning." In my end is my beginning. She was imprisoned for many years and eventually beheaded for treason by Queen Elizabeth I. And she held firmly to this belief, right, to her faith, that death in her end is my beginning, that death would only lead to eternal life. T.S. Eliot, the poet, reflected on these words. And in the second of his The Four Quartets, East Coker, he famously rephrased, "In the beginning, in the end is my beginning," and he rephrased it to, "In my beginning is my end. In my beginning is my end." And then later in the last quartet, Little Gidding, he further reflected on this idea and he wrote these verses. "What we call the beginning is often the end. And to make an end is to make a beginning. The end is where we start from. We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." Maybe it's a little confusing, but I find these words just so profound. And I hope this is something of what you have experienced over these months, that you have arrived where you started from, and that you have come to know the place, or that you have come to know the one, as for the first time. It's been said of those who read Dante that once you have read the Divine Comedy, you are ready to read the Divine Comedy, right? And it's true. I find that to be true. After you read it once, you realize, oh, I see why I need to read this. And then you read it again, and you're able to see more things. And isn't that so true of so much of life? As a doctor, once you have performed that first surgical procedure, you are now ready to perform surgery. As a musician, once you have played that piece once, now you are ready to really play it again and again. Luke has crafted this gospel so that, as he wrote in the very beginning, remember, he said that he wrote this so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He began at the end. He's not writing this for people who know nothing about Jesus. He's writing to Theophilus and to us, those who love God, to those who have already been taught, those who already know about Jesus, those who already know the end. And in taking this journey once more now with him, at the end of all our exploring, he wants us to have that certainty, having come to know Jesus again, as though for the first time. It's like getting to the end of a mystery novel and finding out who done it, and then you can go back and reread the whole novel again to see, oh, these are all the clues I missed along the way, but now they make sense, all these little details that you thought weren't important. That's how we reread the scriptures. That's what Jesus said. You can now reread and reinterpret all of the scriptures from Genesis all the way to the end in light of who he is, of what he has done. We know the end of the story before we began, but perhaps now we know it differently, deeper. Not because the story has changed, but because we have changed in the journey and in the exploring. And to make this point, Luke deliberately and elegantly crafts his gospel as a series of journeys to and from Jerusalem. Remember, in the beginning of the gospel, in the first chapter, we began with worship in the temple in Jerusalem as Zechariah carried out his duties. And Luke ends the gospel with the disciples worshiping with joy in the temple in Jerusalem. We've come full circle. The entire gospel is placed within this framework, beginning to end, of worshiping of God in Jerusalem. But we have now come full circle, and we know Jerusalem in a different sort of way. In addition to starting and concluding the gospel in Jerusalem, you remember the journey that Jesus took as a 12-year-old to Jerusalem with his family, which did again and again, this journey within the journey, within the larger journey, a smaller journey to Jerusalem and back. You will also remember that the entire middle section from the 9th to the 19th chapter was this journey to Jerusalem for Jesus, where he set his face that he must go to Jerusalem. And in the last chapter, we saw Cleopas and his companion go from Jerusalem to Emmaus and back to Jerusalem. We see again and again that this within this large framework of going and returning to Jerusalem as though we're going home. And even more broadly, we might speak of the journey that Jesus took, descending from heaven in the beginning and concluding now with the ascension back to heaven. These journeys are not merely repetitive as they were simply seasons or cycles without meaning. In each journey, there is growth, change, transformation, and even Jesus ascends now with the scars of the trauma of the cross. For Luke, the story of Jesus comes now to a close with this ascension, but it is also the beginning of the church, the beginning of a new story. In my end is my beginning. In my beginning is my end. And Luke leaves us here with the disciples in joyful worship, blessing God in Jerusalem, awaiting the Spirit. It's like a teaser for a sequel that is to come. And he will tell that story in the book of Acts, which I hope we will get to explore in the next year or so. And like so, now that we are at the end, we too can make another beginning. The end is where we start from once more. The end we begin with is the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And now, empowered by the Spirit, we once more proclaim the good news, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which we ourselves have experienced once more. Every Sunday, we confess our sins, and every Sunday, we are on this cycle as we worship, of re-experiencing what it is to really know the good news. One cycle is complete, but we have changed, and we begin once more. The closing reflection I want to make with you is that I want you to notice that the last word Jesus has for his disciples in Luke's gospel is blessing. The last thing Jesus wants for his disciples is blessing. He blesses them, and they bless the Lord. Jesus underwent betrayal, abandonment, brutality, and yet he chose blessing. The world may think of God as a wrathful, punisher, judgmental, one who's against sin and so on, which is not entirely wrong. But the larger truth is that God wants to bless his people. Blessing has always been God's creational intent. Blessing begins in the very first chapter of the Bible, where God repeatedly declared his creation good. And on the fifth day after God created the first living creatures, God said, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." All of life, not just human, all of life, God not only declared good, but he blessed them. God blessed all of creation. And then after God created humanity in his own image, God gave this fuller blessing, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God's blessing for humanity is to be fruitful, to pass on life, to have dominion or stewardship over all of the earth. And later, of course, then God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them as well, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Still later, God made a promise to Abraham, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And still later, God commanded Moses to instruct Aaron and his sons to speak God's blessing upon the people of Israel. "So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Aaron and his sons get to speak God's word of blessing, but it is God who will bless them. I mean, we could do this for the next hour, going through all the blessings in the scriptures. There's so much more. But if we skip to the very end, John tells us that this blessing is what awaits us. In Revelation 19, an angel tells John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus himself says in the last chapter, behold, I am coming soon, and blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of the book. And you know, the way kind of Luke tells it, I mean, if you think about it, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, from beginning to end, from the first to last, God's desire is to bless. That's it. That's the end. That's the beginning. And the way Luke tells it here, it's like Jesus is like ascending, and even as it's going, he wants to get one more last word out, one last blessing out to his disciples before they no longer see him. That is the heart of God, to bless, to bless. Now, I know there are a variety of ways we can think about blessing, but at its root, a blessing is simply a declaration of a good word. It is the pronouncement of God's favor. Let me just quickly remind you, you know, the word blessing is the word in English we have is eulogy. It's the same word, eulogy. And literally, eulogy is just good word. And what we call, you know, the benediction, that's the Latin, same thing. Benediction, just to say something good. Right? So a blessing is essentially a good word. It is a pronouncement, a declaration of God's blessing. That's all that is. And I've told you this before, but you know, one of the best things about being a minister, maybe the best thing, maybe not the best, one of the best things about being a minister for me is that every Sunday I get to give the benediction. I get to say a word of blessing to you on behalf of God. I mean, God is the one who blesses you, but I get to say those words. And I remember when I first got ordained, when the ordination service, that's when typically you get to give your first benediction. And I remember saying those words, and I felt like now I'm a real minister. Like I felt like now I'm truly a minister. It was like I've been given this superpower to bless God's people. But you know, it's not just for ministers, this word of blessing. 1 Peter 3 tells us this, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you all were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We are all called to bless others, to speak, to declare a word of God's favor upon others. And in doing so, we also will obtain a blessing. You know, as you know, we start every service with a word of blessing. Our liturgist, our service begins, the first words that you hear when you enter the sanctuary is the Lord be with you. Now, I realize most of you don't hear that word because you're not here on time. Here's my encouragement, come on time. If for no other reason to hear that word of blessing, you're missing out. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear every word of blessing I can get. That's one of the reasons when I start the sermon, I say to you to give you another word of blessing, the Lord be with you, and I get to hear back, right? I get to hear a word of blessing from you. The Lord bless you. I need that. I don't know how many of you remember this because I had completely forgot about this because I mentioned this during one of our Zoom services during COVID, and I don't know about you, but I remember none of those things I said. You probably don't either. But I shared an article that I got to take a look at again this week. It's by a guy named Ajost Zetsche. I don't think I'm pronouncing his name right. It's an article he wrote in Christianity Today. He works as a translator, and in the article, he pointed out how different languages translate or think about what a blessing is. And so he translated and then back-translated these different words. And he noted, for example, that in Zulu, the word for blessing can be back-translated as to cause to live as a chief. That's pretty good, right? To cause to live as a chief. That's a blessing. In other more obscure languages, which I've never heard of, blessing was translated variously as to think well of, to make happy, to sprinkle with a cool face, to give good things, to greatly love. But the translation that I found most interesting is a Tagbanwa phrase, a language spoken by a few people in the Philippines. Blessing in this language back translates to cause to be pierced by words of, to be pierced by words causing grace. Let me say that again. Cause to be pierced by words causing grace. Pierced by words causing grace. I just really thought it was a wonderful way to think about blessing. And especially this week as I've been thinking about this idea of piercing others with words causing grace. Because we think of how Christ was pierced for our transgressions to make our piercing of others with good words even possible. I mean, that's the blessing. Galatians 3 reminds us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Ephesians 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Do you know that? That you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ? In the beginning of Luke's gospel, Zechariah could not pronounce a word of blessing, as was his duty, because he did not believe the word of the Lord that had been delivered to him by the angel. And now we who believe can declare, must declare this word of blessing with joy again and again. In the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, your sins are forgiven. Know that you are forgiven and be at peace. Pray with me. Lord, we can only stand in awe at your resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And while we cannot comprehend what all that means, help us to know that even as you sit on high with all power, that you are still with us as we gather in your name, as we break bread, as we minister to the hungry, the poor, the imprisoned, the least of these. Help us to begin again and have certainty. Help us to speak a word of blessing, even as you have spoken it to us. Even as you have been pierced for our salvation, help us to pierce others with words that impart grace. And as the disciples waited for empowerment from above, they blessed you in the temple in worship. Help us to speak words of blessing to one another and to you. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. For great is the Lord. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.